In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. According to the Tampa Tribune, a Florida district court judge, Stephen Cohen, has outlawed the use of the initials AD in his courtroom. He wrote a memorandum that was sent on October 29, 1997, to Chief Judge Walter Kolbath. It said, "Please be advised that effective December 1, 1997, I will not sign any documents bearing the AD designation." Now, you know that AD, that's the initials for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And of course, there are many people in America who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. But even so, all of us, those who acknowledge him as Lord and those who do not, when we write letters, we use the date. When we have birth certificates issued, when we sign checks, every book in its copyright, every movie, every sports event at the end where the credits are offered, all of them are marked by the date of the birth of Jesus Christ. What is amazing is that 2,000 years ago, if you had asked any of the characters who were there when the birth took place, I can't imagine that a single one of them would have predicted that such a thing would take place. That date would mark the beginning point, the central point of the measuring of all of human history. After all, Jesus was one of many births that took place, and there were other characters in history at the time far more famous. Among them was Caesar Augustus, the man of the month. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. The census for the Romans was taken every 14th year. It had a double purpose. The one was taxation, the other was compulsory military service. A census in some ways not unlike the type of census that we take in America every 10 years. And it is especially interesting that the United States should have a census in the year 2000, which is not only the anniversary, the 2000th anniversary of the birth of Jesus, but also the anniversary of the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus. He was considered to be the first Roman emperor. It was he who brought the Roman Empire together. His name actually wasn't Caesar Augustus at all. His given name was Caius Octavius. He was born in the year 63 BC. He died in the year AD 14. His link to greatness was that he was a grandnephew of the great Roman general, Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar not only adopted Caius Octavius, but he also specified that when Julius Caesar would die, that his successor would be Caius Octavius. Although his grandnephew was never told of that and never knew of it until Julius Caesar had died. When he came to power, he displayed his brilliance as a military leader. It was he who strategized the armies that brought the empire together, that fought off invading forces from the outside, that quelled civil war on the inside. It was he who established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that enabled the empire to flourish. It was under Caesar Augustus that the Roman road system was developed. It was through his leadership that cities were built and many of the monuments of ancient Rome that are so famous to us were established. In fact, there was an ancient saying that when Caesar Augustus came to Rome, it was a city of brick. And when he left, it was a city of marble. He was a truly great man, and he was acknowledged in his greatness when in the year 27 BC, the Roman Senate passed a resolution giving to him not only the title Caesar, but also a new title never given to anyone before. He was to be called in Latin Augustus. It meant revered, holy, consecrated. In essence, they declared him to be a god and believed him to be such. So that when he died in the year AD 14, the people consoled themselves with the comfort that because he was a god, he was immortal. And even though it appeared that he had died, that the truth was that he was live forever. The Roman Senate further honored him by taking the Roman month, Sextilis, and renaming it after him as the month August, which we have retained until now in modern times. The eighth month of our calendar is in memory and in honor of Caesar Augustus. Throughout the 31 days of that month, every time we write the date, we are by the month honoring the man first mentioned in Luke chapter 2, and when we write the year, we are honoring Jesus, the child whose birth is there reported. It was this decree of Caesar Augustus that established the setting of the Christmas story. For if he had not given the decree, then Mary and Joseph would not have had to go to Bethlehem. Had they not been in Bethlehem, they would not have needed to stay in an inn. The child would not have been placed in a manger, and many of the things that we count to be familiar would not be part of the Christmas story. But I think what impresses me the most is the recognition that here is the God of history, the God who uses each of our lives, the famous and the obscure, that he uses people who do not even know the name of Jesus, are unaware of his birth, to play parts so that God can fit all of the pieces together in order to accomplish his great purposes in history. I assume that Caesar Augustus, this man of the month, died without ever knowing that Jesus was born in his empire under his reign. But God had it all figured out. Now, it was in a much smaller and much more parochial setting, in the village of Bethlehem, that Joseph and Mary became the couple of the year. They were strangers in this village, although his family roots actually went back to Bethlehem, but in all probability, they had lived so far away for so long that no one would recognize him. It was because of this census that he was forced, with his now 9-month pregnant Mary, to make the difficult journey, 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He shouldn't have had to do that. She shouldn't have had to have gone. It was hard. I tried to imagine what that would be like today, and so I called Northwest Airlines to see if I could make a reservation this Christmas for Mary, 9 months pregnant. I was immediately put on hold while the person to whom I was speaking talked with a supervisor, and I was then, after several minutes of waiting, read Northwest policy under these situations. It states that if a woman is within 30 days of delivery, she must have a written statement signed by her doctor dated no less than 72 hours before departure, indicating what is her due date and that she probably will not give birth to the child on the flight. Furthermore, women in labor are denied boarding for safety reasons. So you see, a whole lot hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Mary would have to use ground transportation today, just as she used ground transportation back then. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the place was packed with tourists because it was kind of an out-of-the-way place. It wasn't a spot that you would expect so many people to come. And so, as you would imagine, there was no vacancy in the inn. The innkeeper, however, graciously, seeing their circumstance, offered to them that they could stay in the courtyard that in many inns was central to the places where the guests would stay, the courtyard that was set aside specifically for the animals that the guests had brought along with them. And so there, Mary and Joseph bedded down, waiting for their child to be born. It seems that the best hint is that Joseph first went and registered at the census. He was a smart man, a good financial planner. For you see, in those days, a child was not a dependent that meant you paid less tax. In those days, they paid a head tax. So it was cheaper to pay for two than to pay for three. Joseph wisely went and registered while there were only two of them that could be taxed. However, once registered, Mary's time of delivery was so close that the only alternative was to stay in Bethlehem. They dared not take the risk of going to Nazareth. That would take probably at least several days at a donkey's pace, and so they stayed in the animal courtyard and waited for the contractions to begin. But remember that the courtyard would have been a very public place, people coming and going constantly, people tending to their animals, people stepping around them. And so when the contractions began, and when her cries accompanied them, she would have drawn to herself a great deal of attention. And in all probability, the people who were the guests at the inn would have come out to see what was going on, to watch, in a time when she would most want privacy. She had it the least. And Joseph had a difficult decision to make. Would he stand by Mary when he needed her, when she needed him? Or would he chase away the gawkers, the people who had come from the inn and from nearby? When the baby was born, he was immediately wrapped in swaddling cloths. That was the practice of the time, to take a piece of cloth, square in shape, with a long diagonal piece that would come off it, so that in appearance it would be not unlike a kite with a long cloth tail. And the square part of the cloth would be used much as we would use a diaper today. And then once the baby was diapered, then the long tail of the cloth would be wrapped around him somewhat like a mummy. And all wrapped up, ready to be set down. They couldn't put him on the ground because the ground was a dirty place and there was no other furniture for them to use. And so they used all that they had to use, and that was a feeding trough. Now, what do you think that everybody in Bethlehem was talking about? They were talking about the people who had come such great distances with all of their multiple stories. But you know that the story of the year, the couple of the year, had to be about the birth that took place in the courtyard, in the stable. Who had ever heard of such a thing? So unusual, so difficult. The cause of laughter and of jokes. The cause of pity. For some thought it rather pathetic that this should have to take place. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Their names are not recorded, because who would know the name of a shepherd? Shepherds were not important people. Shepherds were virtually the lowest rung of the social and economic ladder. There are a lot of reasons for that. It was a time in history when religion was devout, and when those who were most pious were also most legalistic. And so they had all these rules of where you had to be when and what you had to do, what the ceremonies were that you had to perform, and that you had to constantly wash your hands because they were greatly concerned with cleanliness. But it was impossible for shepherds to live out these types of regulations, for they didn't have clean water with which they could wash. They were taking care of sheep. They were sleeping on the ground. Their clothes were dirty. Their hands were dirty. And just like every other generation that has to find some group of people against whom prejudice is to be exercised, so it was for the shepherds. They joked about them. They said the most degrading things about shepherds. For anyone else in society to be compared with a shepherd was the worst of insults. They were considered absolutely untrustworthy, so much so that a regulation was established that they could not testify in a court of law because, after all, who would ever believe the testimony of a shepherd? So that what next happened was supernatural, it was spectacular, and in a way it was kind of a great joke that here the angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds. Not to Caesar Augustus in Rome, not to Quirinius in Syria, not to these very self-righteous religious leaders in Jerusalem, but to shepherds. Shepherds that nobody ever heard of, shepherds that even when the historian wrote the record, he couldn't find their names. There almost seems to be a giggle from God that rings down from heaven at the irony of the choice of shepherds to receive the message. But you know, there is something of a subtle secret woven into the story, so easily missed if we are not careful. You see, in the realities of the economy of supply and demand, there was a great need for sheep for sacrifice in Jerusalem in those days. They sacrificed sheep by the tens of thousands. And the sheep had to measure up to a certain standard, that they were to be without blemish. And there was always the risk of a shortage. And so the authorities in the temple established special temple flocks so that the supply would be guaranteed. And those flocks were shepherded in the hills just outside Bethlehem. So that means that it is highly likely that these shepherds were tending special temple sheep who had been born at Bethlehem for the specific purpose of being sacrificed in Jerusalem. And the subtle symbol is that it was they who received the announcement about the birth of Jesus, also born in Bethlehem, also to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. And then there were the angels. Angels are messengers. In fact, the Greek word for messenger is angel. The number one job of messengers, the number one job of angels, is to communicate God's message. I don't know if angels get nervous, if they stutter and stammer, if they have important messages to speak, but if so, this angel must have been himself frightened. He terrified the shepherds, for here in what seemed to be a rather dull and ordinary night, there was the break-in of this angel who appears to them and then speaks words from God, saying, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And then thousands, tens of thousands of fellow angels surround this one spokesangel and join, not in singing, but in saying together in unison, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Isn't that interesting? That his peace is not for everyone. That his peace is to those on whom his favor rests. That his peace is for those who believe, those who acknowledge, those who accept, those who are responsive to the favor of God, that they and they alone are the ones who receive the peace through the child. Whoosh! The angels are gone. For angels in the biblical record don't hang around for very long. They're not there for years or months or weeks, even for minutes. They're there for seconds. They come and they go because they don't want to distract from God. They are always pointing to Him. They are always bringing attention to the Lord whom they represent. They are merely messengers. It is God who is important, not the angels. And so, being merely the messengers of the moment in the Christmas story, the real center of attention is the child of eternity who would forever reset the calendars of history. And so with the angels gone and the shepherds still blinking their eyes, they rushed off into Bethlehem in order to see what they had been told. And there he was, just as the angels had said, wrapped up in this long cloth, of all places, lying in a manger with Joseph and Mary nearby looking at him. I think that faithless eyes would not have seen much out of the ordinary. It is usually the case that those who lack faith see everything to be quite ordinary. But these angels with their these shepherds with their supernatural experience saw nothing ordinary at all. They saw all that had been predicted in God's message to them, and they were just dazzled. They were amazed, that they were delighted. And then they went out to tell everyone that would listen. And to add to the amazement, everyone listened to them and believed. There was a conviction about them. There was an assurance. There was this aura of the supernatural that could not be escaped. That even though they were shepherds, their story was true. And those who heard the story joined with them in glorifying and praising God. Why was this child so important? Why so special? Why the marking point of all the calendars of history? It is explained in three of the words that were used by the angel: Savior, Christ, Lord. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Savior. That is, that He is the one sent by God to redeem sinners from the plight and the destiny of our trespasses against God. To miss Jesus being Savior is to not only miss Christmas, it is to miss all that Jesus Christ is all about. He must be accepted as Savior, or He is not accepted and acknowledged at all. Savior, Christ, that He is God's special chosen one, that He is the one that God has anointed to be His agent. He is God's man to fulfill God's predictions. He is the one to whom we can all look, and in Him we can see all that God intended for us. Savior, Christ, and Lord. Lord, that was the word only rarely used by first century Jews. It was the word that they used to refer to God Himself. I don't think that we can fully appreciate how amazingly unusual it is that the angel called Him the Lord. Savior, Christ, Lord. For it is saying that He is and that He was God. Human, yes, a child to be sure. 100% human and all that that means. But also 100% God. That God had come to be with us. That this child of history was God in human form. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you follow the news, you cannot help but miss the phenomenon called El Niño. It is the talk of everybody. It is this climatic change that raises the temperature of the Pacific Ocean just a few degrees, and that spins out with consequences everywhere. That means then that this morning, for the first time in 100 years, it snowed in Guadalajara, Mexico. And it means that next week, for the first time in your life, you're going to plant a palm tree in Minnesota in your backyard. It's not just here, it's not just there, it is just everywhere, the El Niño effect. El Niño is the Spanish for the child. And it is named after Jesus, because the El Niño always comes at Christmas time. And it's a fitting title. It is a fitting title because the El Niño weather phenomenon has far-reaching results. Some of them are just terrific, and others of them are difficult and devastating. And so it is with the coming of the child, Jesus. For those who receive him as Savior and Christ and Lord, he is wonderful. He is the source of peace and comfort and hope, the best of the best that could ever be. But for those who reject him, he is a judge of sin. It is difficult and devastating. And so I will tell you that this year, the most important coming of El Niño is not the coming of a change in the climate. It is the coming of the Christ. That we welcome his warm coming into our lives and all of the changes that he brings. Changes that seem out of season and unexpected and wondrous. He is the one who comes to not only set the calendars of the world, but to be the center point of all of our lives. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting El Niño. While they were there, the time came for El Niño to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Now, if you have even the slightest interest, I would encourage you again to use that information card and write New Church on the back, and we'll be getting in touch with you. You don't have to live in or near Shakopee or Savage, but merely be interested in helping to start a new church. And so we would encourage you to do that. Now, it's our privilege this morning to have the pastor of that new church, Mark Brower, with us. Mark has joined our staff and now comes to share his faith story with us.
Coming to Wooddale and the Minneapolis area to start a new church is somewhat of a homecoming for me. I grew up in Minnesota in a small town called Princeburg, about 100 miles west of here. I was the youngest of four in a Christian home. My parents were dedicated believers. In fact, they sent us kids to Christian school, brought us to church with them twice every Sunday. In retrospect, I'm thankful for these things, but at the time I wasn't quite so thankful for some of them, especially the church twice on Sunday part. I had a number of positive spiritual influences in my life, but in spite of those influences, the Christian life was not meaningful for me. I kept it all at a distance. I didn't rebel against God so much and the authorities in my life so much as I just ignored them and went my own way. Like most kids, I suppose, I was pretty self-centered and wrapped up in my own little world. I knew things about God, things I'd heard and learned in school and in church, thought that was enough, but I didn't know God personally. The turning point came for me through music. I was always interested in music. And in junior high, I started playing guitar. I played electric guitar, and I had dreams of being in a rock and roll band. That was kind of my parents' response, too. They were not quite so excited by this dream. They were not about to let their youngest son, their teenage, small-town, Christian school-nurtured son, join one of those bands, play that kind of music in those places. So for me, that desire got put on hold. Played in some jazz bands in school and garage bands with friends, but I got kind of bored with that. I was looking for something. There was one option for me, and that was a local youth ministry sponsored a group. They'd had this group going on for a number of years, and they recruited students each year around Minnesota to be in it. And they played music that I liked, and they played in churches and high schools and youth groups, and I thought, here's my chance. It's a group that it would work for my parents for me to be in this, and I could play the music that I liked, and then when I moved away to college, I could join whatever band I wanted to be in. So, well, this was the means that God used to wake me up to the reality of the spiritual life. And here's how it happened. As part of the audition for this group, I had an interview with the group leader. And I remember this interview to this day. He sat me down in his office, started asking me questions about my life and my interests. And then he started asking questions about the spiritual life and my spiritual life. And the strange thing about it was that I was able to give him, I think, pretty good answers because I'd heard about this stuff and I was able to give the right, quote, right answers about the Christian life. But I realized as I was saying it, it wasn't a reality for me personally. Growing up, I'd heard of the difference between having something in your head and really believing it in your heart, that distance from the head to the heart. And that night, going home from that interview, I finally understood what that distinction is all about. I understood that I could know a lot of things about Christianity, but not be a Christian. And I began to realize that there were some deep questions that I had and deep doubts that I had, and I wondered, I wasn't even sure that I wanted God in my life. But I did want to be in this group. So what to do? Well, that night, I prayed, I think, the first honest prayer of my life, and I made a decision that changed the course of my life. I prayed simply this. I said, God, if you're out there, and if all this stuff I've heard is really real, show me. And the decision that I made was this. It was the end of the school year, and the group was to start in the fall. And so I had this summer, and I said, I will take each night before I go to bed a few minutes and read a portion of the Bible, and then pray, and try to live out what I'm reading during the day, and just see what happens. See if there's any reality to this. Something happened. I was blown away. And for the first time in my life, I was praying honest prayers to God. For the first time in my life, I was seeking to know Him and do His will. And as I read a part of the Bible each night, it's hard to describe, but it just came alive. And I could see myself and my life and the questions I was wrestling with in these verses. And it was talking to me. It was talking about me. I discovered that the things I'd heard about in school, about Christ coming into the world and about how He gave His life for me, and that because of that I could be free from the guilt and the shame of the sin that held me in its grip. All these things that had been just words and cliches growing up now became a reality to me. As I opened up my life to God and invited Christ into my life, well, that summer my life changed. I went back to school in the fall, joined the group that fall. I was a different person. Well, there have been many ups and downs since that summer. As I have learned more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, I have seen, I've experienced how hard it can be at times to trust Him and to do His will. But at the same time, I've seen again and again, each juncture along the way, how faithful He is and how gracious He is to me. In fact, I think my experience in coming to faith the way that I did has been what motivates me to pastor new churches, especially churches that are outreach-focused, because I know there's a lot of other people who are like me, who are like I was before I came to Christ, people who've had some exposure to the Christian message, people who might even, you know a lot of the right answers about Christianity and think that because of that, things are okay, but they're not okay. And I have devoted my life to helping people become genuine, authentic followers of Jesus Christ and not just religious observers. It's my prayer that many of you will join me in starting a new church where we can reach out to the many people who are like that in this area. But right now, this Sunday, as we're getting ready, we're celebrating Christmas, there's going to be a Christmas message. It's my prayer that some of you, for whom, like me a few years ago, Christianity is just a set of beliefs, but somewhat distant from the reality of your life. I pray that this Christmas season, you will, like the wise men in the story, really seek Him and find Him. Thanks.
Something on your mind, Anna?
What are you working on, George?
You know very well what I'm working on.
It's not fair. You get all the good stories.
Hey, don't talk to me about it. Take it up with the chief.
Oh, I am so tired of being the only female around here, and I'm tired of getting all the soft feature stories. I want to cover hard news, George. I want to outscoop somebody, and I want to see it on the front page.
Andrew! You're covering the governor's speech! Oh, yeah, and you, oh!
All right, get to the guts of what's cranking underneath here. I want the dirt, and I want the politics.
The underlying motivation you need.
Exactly. Okay. This is the first census taken during his term. I want to know what role Quirinius is playing here, and I want to know what his opponents are thinking.
I'm on it, Chief.
Thanks. George!
Steve!
Yeah!
I smell a good story here, George. All right? Now, I want to know how much the census is costing the taxpayers. Thousands of people are pouring into town. I want to know how, where the money's coming from.
I can handle that, Chief.
Anna, I don't think you're ready for this yet.
Oh, but I am. Look, I've even got an angle on it. Bethlehem is overloaded. The streets are crowded. The inns are sold out. Not enough food. It's got all the angles, Chief. Misery, poverty, and the human condition.
I like it.
Thanks, Chief.
George, get on it!
Hey, wait a minute. That was my idea.
Don't worry, Anna Banana. I've got a little something for you, too.
You know, what I'd really like to do is interview Caesar Augustus.
Oh, yeah?
Dig deep into the why behind this whole body count thing.
Body count.
What's his purpose? Is he preparing for war? Or is he selfishly motivated, counting the Roman people like hoarded gold coins in his treasure chest?
That's really good, Anna. Okay, now, here's what I want you to cover.
Okay.
Okay. So everyone's in town because of the census, right?
Mm-hmm, with ya.
Okay. All the hotels are booked?
Uh-huh.
I've got this great human interest story.
Oh,
now come on. Lady's pregnant. All the hotels are booked. She's going to have a baby in the barn.
Oh, come on.
Oh, come on. Get on it.
It's stupid. It rates right up there with the donkey that could bray in perfect pitch.
Stupid or not stupid, it's human interest and people love happy endings.
I'm not going to do it. I'm tired of holding out my cup and finding that the last drop goes to the person in front of me.
Fine, pass it up. But remember, a good reporter can find a good angle in any story.
What are you looking at? You just write your story.
Hey, look, Anna, I'm sorry. So, what are you going to do?
I'm going to go get that interview with Caesar Augustus.
But what about the pregnant lady story?
It'll happen again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Believe me, no one will notice.